All right, if you're not already there, turn with me to John chapter 21. John 21. Let me get there as well. And we're just going to cover the first 14 verses today. And then next week, Andrew's going to finish up the book of John for us. And then the following week, I'll be back and we'll do the kickoff of the study of the book of Genesis. So that's where we are, and then Genesis will take us about a year to complete. So that's the plan. As of now, though, Jesus is now arisen, and he's beginning his last days on earth. We know from the scriptures that he's only a few days away from his ascension on the Mount of Olives. It's quite a remarkable thing to stand on the Mount of Olives. I had that unique privilege many years ago. It was quite personal to stand there and see where Christ would ascend and then come back. Both Mark and Luke conclude their Gospels with the ascension of Christ into heaven. Luke even gives more details of it. And his other book that he wrote, the book of Acts. But Matthew and John do not include these details. They simply end with the details of another encounter that Jesus has with the apostles. And that's what we'll begin the study of today, and Andrew will finish next week. And since our study, which is the Gospel of John, does not discuss the ascension, we're not going to discuss it here at all, okay? And, you know, most of these narratives are familiar to most of us. And every time I teach one of them, I try to deliver the message with information that will refresh your memory, maybe make it a little bit anew. But once again, you probably know and have heard passages spoken on it before. And so today we'll add just one more perspective to it. And as I was studying for this week's lesson, I found a new approach to this, and this was through Dr. MacArthur's commentary, and I want to give him full credit for it because the approach that I've taken is the way that he has laid it out in his commentary. He suggested in his commentary on this final chapter, that is this epilogue, the epilogue has been named that way, and many commentators have known it that way, and Dr. MacArthur refers to it as an epilogue. It provides answers to six intriguing questions in the reader's mind, which I'll list for you in just a few minutes. We'll answer the first one today, and then Andrew will finish up our study next week, which will cover the other five. And you know, some epilogues are just added fluff. They're just details that are added as the author felt it was necessary. But this epilogue is not superfluous. It is not just an add-on because it serves as a very fitting conclusion to the Gospel of John. It's not an add-on at all. And it serves as a balancing bookend to John's prologue, which we studied about a year ago. The prologue is the first 18 verses of chapter 1 of John. And it portrays, it's a magnificent portrayal of who Jesus is. He's God in the flesh. John 1:1 reads, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And then you move down into verse 14, and it says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, glory as the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." Jesus is human and divine at the same time. Now, let me ask you a kind of a heart-wrenching question. Do you really believe that? That Jesus was fully man, just fully human, just like you and I are, and yet fully God? If you struggle with that concept, then you struggle with a very basic understanding of who Jesus is. And I doubt that your heart is truly believing what you read in the scriptures if you struggle with that. He's the creator. He's the sustainer. He's the bread of life. He's the light of the world. He's the way, the truth, and the life. He's the good shepherd. We've studied every one of those concepts in this Gospel of John. And remember, he said all those things about himself. And we're going to see more evidence of this particular mind-boggling concept of him being fully God and fully man in our passage today. It's also worthy to understand that John, of all the gospel writers, he's one of the first people I want to meet in heaven. And the reason I want to meet him is he pays such close attention to Jesus' relationships with people. Not his power, which he had. He saw that in the miracles, but he has such a way of focusing in on the relationship that Jesus developed with his disciples and pretty much with everyone that he met. And so many times we read of Jesus having compassion for people. And folks, that is something that you just don't see much anymore. You can see stories of people in New York City getting mugged and other people videoing them rather than helping them. Compassion is just something that is uniquely tied to the Christian faith. And we'll see the love that Jesus has for his closest followers here as we discuss a divine breakfast. And as I mentioned, we're going to answer six questions in this last chapter. So we're going to list them real quickly so that you can see who they are. And they're on your outline there. So I've entitled them The Final Findings of the Epilogue. The Final Findings of the Epilogue. The very first one is The Final Enslavement Answer. And this is what we'll cover this morning. And it deals with, who do you serve? And if you serve that person, are you really, truly committed to that cause? That's what we're going to delve in this morning. Secondly, is the final exoneration answered. This will deal with Peter's reconciliation to the Lord Jesus. Andrew will cover that next week. The final expiration answered. This answers the questions surrounding the death of Peter. Four, the final endings answered. This details the question of the Apostle John's fate. Number five, the final enlightening answered. This answers who the mysterious person that Jesus loves truly is. Remember, he talks about that, the disciple that Jesus loved. Well, you'll find the answer to that in that next passage. And then finally, the final enclosures answered. This is answering why, it's a repeating, but John writes in John 20:30 that all of Jesus' miracles are not included in the book that he wrote. And why is that? And so the last five will be included when we finish our study. Last five of those questions will be included next week. For today, though, we'll consider just the first one, which I've referred to as the final enslavement answered. Now, Jesus is arisen, as I said, and he showed up in various places in Jerusalem, and now he has moved into the region of Galilee near the northwest corner of the Sea of Galilee. This was just west of the village of Capernaum. And so at Capernaum, this will show you where it is, gives you a feel for it. There's the Sea of Galilee right there, and then you got Capernaum on the northwest shore of that. Now, Capernaum was where Jesus had his earthly ministry headquarters, if you will. And he lived pretty much for a while out of Simon Peter's house. And he spoke in the synagogue there many times. And that synagogue is still there. If you've ever traveled to Israel, that's one of the places that you go to see one of the sites. Now, not the original building, but some of the original foundation stones are still there. The village is referred to as, in the scriptures, as the hometown of Jesus. And Galilee, the region, is where he had told, after he was arisen, he had told Mary Magdalene on Resurrection Sunday, he told her to tell the disciples to go to Galilee, and that's where he would meet them. So to say the very least, the region or area of Galilee holds a very special, significant place in Christ's heart. And here's where he's going to hold a special meeting with, as I've entitled it, the fishermen on the sea. So we're in John 21. And we'll start reading in John 21:1. After these things, Jesus manifested himself to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias, and he manifested himself in this way. Simon Peter and Thomas, called Didymus, and Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, and the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples were together. So let's stop there. Talk about this just for a second. Jesus appears literally out of nowhere. He just appeared. He has that capability of doing that. The word manifested that is used here means to reveal yourself to someone who would not know you otherwise. So he appears, but they, as we'll read in our text today, they don't immediately recognize him. And it says it was done at the Sea of Tiberias. Well, where is that? Well, Tiberias is the largest city that sits on the Sea of Galilee. Okay? And it is located on the western shore. The sea itself at that time was referred to as the Sea of Tiberias. You and I know it as the Sea of Galilee. But when John wrote this gospel, it had been commonly known as the Sea of Tiberias. Now, Tiberias comes from that, like I said, the primary city of Galilee. And it was founded by Herod Antipas. And it was named in honor of the Roman emperor, Tiberius. So that's where we are at this point. Next, we read of how he manifested himself. How did he go about doing it? And you'll see that when we talk about the disciples. We just discussed where Jesus is standing on the shore, and the traditional site of where this took place is in Dabka. Now, here's where Dabka is. This is a different map, but you can see it up there. It's just west of Capernaum. Okay? In fact, during the Byzantine era, they had built a church over it. And pretty much everywhere you go in Israel, significant sites have buildings built over them, primarily to protect them so that they don't get destroyed and the history is lost. And so there's a church that's built over this area. All right, I'm going to show you some pictures here. This is Dabka there. You can see the Mount of Beatitudes. You can see the entrance to Capernaum. But Dabka is sort of like a port or a harbor where fishing boats would come in. Okay? And so that's where you see that. And the reason I mention that is we're going to talk about it in just a few minutes. But the water there sloped gently. It didn't just drop off into deep water, and we'll see how that plays out in a minute. All right, but in Dabka, there is a church, that was built many, many, many years ago. And it's called the Church of the Primacy of St. Peter. And there's something that Andrew will focus in on next week, which is Jesus' reconciliation with Peter. You're very familiar with that story. And so I don't want to steal any of his thunder. He'll cover that next week. But this is where it takes place, okay? And in fact, if you go inside of that church, that rock that you see here, they claimed that this is the traditional area where Jesus cooked the breakfast and he met with the disciples. And that's why they built this church over it. Okay? John also here names seven disciples that are there. And as usual, Simon Peter, who was the unquestionable leader of this group, is named first. Now, commentators agree that the disciples, after Jesus' arrest and his crucifixion, they did travel to Galilee, but they did not in one big group. Okay, now why would that be? Why would they have gone in smaller groups? The reason for that is to not alert the Roman authorities or the Jewish leadership of their whereabouts. Okay, so what does that matter? Well, here's where it matters. If you remember from Matthew 28, the Jewish leaders bribed the Roman soldiers to say that the disciples had stolen Jesus' body. Remember that? Okay, so these guys are fugitives at this point. They're probably being hunted for stealing this body, which they didn't steal, but the authorities believe that they were. And so these guys go to Galilee to await the reappearance of their beloved leader, just as Mary Magdalene told them that he would. And they're overjoyed by knowing that Jesus is alive, but also, think about it for a minute, they're very ashamed. They're guilt-ridden for what they did. They abandoned Jesus at his most desperate moment. And who was there with him? The women were. And John the beloved, was there. And you'll see from the next verse here that they were led by Simon Peter, and they're led by him to make a decision. Verse 3 of 21, Simon Peter said to them, "I'm going fishing." They said to him, "We will also come with you." And they went out and they got into the boat, and that night they caught nothing. The disciples are somewhere in that Galilee region waiting on Jesus' appearance, and they're probably pretty discouraged. Since they're being hunted by the Jewish leadership and the Romans, they had to move quietly, they had to move secretly. And this lifestyle is finally getting to Peter. Peter's such an impetuous man, such an impulsive man. And so he tells the others, "I'm going fishing." He said, "I got to do something." And this is, I put this on your outline, but this is what a first century Galilean fishing boat would look like. Now, the real debate here about this is what Peter meant when he said, "I'm going fishing." Did he say, "I just need to do something I enjoy while I wait for Jesus"? Or is he saying, "I've decided to give up ministry and go back to full-time fishing, something I'm finally good at"? And I think when you hear the rest of my message, you'll agree with me and many commentators who believe that Peter was truly headed back to a life of fishing. Was he not fully committed to the cause Jesus had established? Or was the only motivation that he had, was it Jesus' presence and Jesus' motivation? Have you ever been like that? where you were with someone, and when you were with them, you were just dynamite. And when they were not around, you were not the same person. Is that the case here with Peter? Was his only motivation Jesus? You know, that would have been a tremendous waste of his experiences, that 3.5 years that he spent with Christ, and all the training that Christ had poured into these men. But if you think about it, I can see where he would think that way. He doesn't have that calm and quiet spirit like Jesus. He probably needs to work on his people skills. We know that. He's struggling to understand what Jesus was teaching, and this whole philosophy of grace and mercy was just foreign to people in that era, and especially to fishermen who were hardcore guys. Remember, he's the one who said more than once he would die for Christ. He's the one who drew the sword in the Garden of Gethsemane and cut off a man's ear. You know, he just really didn't fit the role that he was being trained to fulfill. Have you ever felt that way? Well, people would, you know, they say, I would make a good this or a good that, but it just doesn't fit my skill set. It just doesn't fit my personality. And I know in my career, I've held a couple of positions where I quickly realized this role was more than I can handle. It was above my pay grade. You know, I wasn't going to be successful doing this. Sometimes we have to look at our own limitations, folks, and nobody knows you better than you. And sometimes you got to evaluate yourself and say, no, that's not a good fit for me. Peter doesn't have his mentor around anymore, and so he decides he'd just be better off back in a boat, doing simple things and just letting his raw emotions run wild, just the way he was. And so he says, I'm going fishing. Anybody want to join me? And away they go. Now, to finish this discussion on this section, we need to look at the last part of verse 3 where it reads, and that night they caught nothing. Okay, the first question that might enter into your mind is, why are they fishing at night? You know, that seems like a dumb thing to do. Here's why they fished at night. They fished at night because that was the standard protocol for fishing in that era. They didn't have coolers. They didn't have Yetis. They had no refrigeration whatsoever. So when they fished, they needed to fish, catch the fish, and get them to market while they're still fresh. So they fished at night so that they could take their catch in the morning directly to the market, and they would be the freshest fish out there. That's why they fished at night. So, they're fishing, and they're not doing too well, are they? Which was quite unusual for professional fishermen. Usually fishermen know how to fish, and they know where to go, and they know how to, do their fishing, and they're usually very successful at it. But this night, they didn't catch anything, and it was quite unusual, or was it? Did they just have a bad night? Or was there a divine purpose interwoven in this event? And to answer that question, we move into our next session. The fisherman, the fisher of men on the shore. Here at Tabgha is where Jesus is waiting for his weary disciples, his despondent disciples. They need some encouragement, and one of them needs a restoration. And Jesus is going to provide that opportunity. Our text tells us that the day is breaking, And Jesus is standing on the shoreline, and we find out in verse 9 that he is ready for them to join him. And this is where the story slips from the focus on the fishermen to the focus on the fisher of men. As you see in the call, verses 4 and 5. But when the day was now breaking, Jesus stood on the beach, yet the disciples did not know it was Jesus. So Jesus said to them, "Children, you do not have any fish, do you?" And they answered him, "No." Jesus is on the shore, but he's far enough away. It's about 100 yards, according to verse 8, which was far enough away for them to not immediately recognize him. Some commentators try to make something mystical out of this, like he was making himself look like a different person than Jesus, but most scholars simply factor in the circumstances. It would be hard for me to recognize somebody who was in typical dress that everybody wore 100 yards away. I can barely see 100 yards away. I don't know about the rest of you. So why would he be at Tabitha, and why would he appear this way when he has simply appeared out of thin air twice back in Jerusalem? So they simply thought it was just a random person on the shore. And so he calls out to them. And it would not have been hard for him to be heard, as the sea is always quiet in the morning, and a voice carries well over calm waters. And Jesus calls them children. Now, we've had this discussion before when we saw Jesus called his mother woman. And in today's world, that would be pretty much disrespectful, insulting. But we knew that at that time, you have to understand the language then is not the same language that we speak today. And that term woman at that time was a term of endearment. It was sort of like ma'am. Well, here he calls them children. But it's more of a term of endearment like friends or lads or even boys. He's not trying to insult them. He's not trying to disrespect them. It's just a common term that they would use in everyday speech. It's truly a term of endearment, and that's the way he meant it. This, along with his voice, is probably what gave away his identity. But the question that he asked them is quite apropos. He knew they didn't have any fish, because he had probably prevented them from getting any fish so that he might instruct them as they come to the shore. And their answer is a very straightforward, no, we don't have any fish. So from there, we read about the command. And he said to them, "Cast the net on the right side of the boat and you will find a catch." We know they're in shallow water. We talked about that a little bit earlier, because in a few verses we'll read of Peter jumping out of the boat and wading to shore. So we know that they're in fairly shallow water. Okay, but why the right side? Lots of discussion in commentaries about the significance of this. Was that the only side that worked? Could you not fish on the left side? Is that what they had done all night? No. It could have been either side. As I studied about first century fishing, and that time, they weren't throwing rod and reels out there, folks. It was net fishing. And it's quite fascinating to read about how they did that. And it was done both to the right and the left sides of the boat. There's no perfect side, but what was common when fishing in shallow water, and here's an interesting point, what was common is to have a spotter, a person that was at a higher elevation that could look at the water and see the water schools of fishing moving. And that was common in that time, is to have a spotter to do that for you. So, Jesus just happens to see a school of fish out there. I don't believe so. This is where I believe that Jesus brought the fish to them. He wasn't acting like a spotter. He was acting like a savior. But the spotter technique does give perfect reasoning why they would heed the command of a random dude standing on the shore. It makes perfect sense that he's up at a higher elevation and could probably see the movement of the water and said, "I see something on the right side, cast your net there." And so they do that. And when they do heed his command, you see the catch. So they cast, and then they were not able to haul it in because of the great number of the fish. The disciples are using a cast net, which is about 20 feet in diameter. And it had lead weights along the edge of it and a rope tied to the middle of it so they could retrieve it. And this type of fishing took a fairly skilled person to do it. It's just not something that you walk out and you can do easily. You have to cast it with such precision that the net spreads out fully before it hits the water, and then it covers a greater area as the lead on the edges sinks it down and sinks it around the fish. The fish that they were after are called tilapia. It was a very common fish at that time. They were 12 to 16 inches long. They weighed about 1 to 2 pounds each. A typical catch in a 20-foot net would be about 30 to 50 in one cast. But then once you got it pulled in, then you had to sort all the desirable fish from the undesirable fish and all the other debris that you might have pulled up. And it's a lot of back-breaking work. And you do it over and over and over again. You throw it out there, you pull it in, maybe you got 2 or 3 fish in it, you get them out, you straighten it up, you go back and do it again. Hard work. And so they cast and they cast and they cast and they hardly bring in any fish. But in this particular case, they bring in quite a large amount of fish. This was amazing. And it really piqued their interest. Who is this guy on the shore? That's where we see the cognizance. 21:7. Therefore, that disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, "It is the Lord." So when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put his outer garment on, for he was stripped for work, and threw himself into the sea. That disciple whom Jesus loved is none other than our author of this gospel, the Apostle John. And he began to put 2 and 2 together through this experience to figure out, who is this guy on the shore? John probably recognizes Jesus' voice. He probably remembers that, hey, I've been a part of another time when we had such a haul we couldn't get it in the boat. This is beginning to add up. And so he says to Peter, "It's the Lord." And so Jesus had opened John's eyes to truly see who he was. And regardless, soon as Peter hears that, what does he do? He doesn't wait. He's impetuous. He jumps right in. He throws his outer cloak on and he jumps in the water. Now, my study of first century fishing also found out that most net fishing was done I'll use the word naked, but they're not really naked. Naked to them was wearing only the very inner cloak that you had. Think of it today as if you were fishing in a swimsuit, okay? And the reason they fished that way was there was a time, from time to time, where they needed to jump in the water to maybe unhook the net from a rock had gotten caught on, or to do something else where they were not in the boat. And remember, where they were fishing was fairly shallow, about 4 feet deep. So Peter jumps in and he wades to the shore. And one thing to note here is how he immediately dropped his duties as fisherman. He was going to be a fisherman, and all of a sudden, boom, forget that stuff. I'm not even going to wait for the boat to get to shore. I'm jumping in. Because my Messiah, my Lord, is on the shore. You know, he wanted so badly to be reunited. He was discouraged. He was filled with guilt. You know, think about it. When you're discouraged, things are not where you would hope they'd be. Usually there's a special place of comfort for you. You know, sadly in our day, many people revert to alcohol, or they revert to drugs, or they revert to sex, or they do something else to wash away all this discouragement and try to find comfort and peace. That's what Peter wanted. He wanted peace. So Peter heads to shore with the coals. And we read about the coals in verses 8 and 9. But the other disciples came in the little boat, for they were not far from the land, but about 100 yards away, dragging the net full of fish. So when they got out on the land, they saw a charcoal fire already laid and fish on it and bread. When Peter and the others arrive, Jesus already has the campfire ready for them, and he has fish cooking on it along with bread. Now, I know this is a weird question to ask, but have you ever wondered if that fire just miraculously started? Or did Jesus have to, with the flint and the stick, you know, and all that? Oh, it's stupid questions that come to my mind when I'm studying. Did he just say, fire, boom? We'll never know. Well, we will when we get to heaven. Because I'm going to ask him. I got a whole list of things I'm going to ask. And they're all pretty stupid, but I want to know. But does it matter? No. Too much discussion on these things are in commentaries. Trust me. I own enough commentaries that I know why they're now 500 pages long and they cost $50 a piece. Because they put superfluous stuff in there in all these places. But if you're consumed with knowledge or wanting to know the answer to whether he started the fire miraculously or he had to work for it, you're missing the real message here. So let's get back on the message. Jesus has the fish started cooking. He's even provided some bread as well. And they're probably in awe of that. Jesus has finally appeared. He's there with them again. And their gloom turns to joy. There's nothing better than a good old family reunion. So let's talk about the count. 10 and 11. Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish which you have now caught." Simon Peter went up and drew the net to land full of large fish, 153. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. Remember I told you the typical haul in that net was about 30 to 50? Well, this is three times that. As they drug it across the bottom of that lake, it should have ripped that net up. And yet it didn't. So, once again, I believe that this was a work of Jesus to show his disciples who's really in control. Guys, you can bring that net up. I will make sure that it's in good working shape and it won't tear. Just like Tom talked about today, Jesus is in control of everything, sovereign in all things. And he blessed their miraculous catch. But there's a message for you and I here when you think about this particular instance. He blessed their miraculous catch, but they had to exert the energy and the sweat to get it to the shore. And that fits well with his request to them, is bring some of the fish that you caught. We know that his hand was behind that catch, but he wants them to realize with any blessed opportunity that God gives us, we have a responsibility of reaping that request. Remember in John 4:35, Jesus proclaimed to his disciples, "Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look upon the fields which are white for harvest." And then he didn't say, "But I'm going to go take care of all of those." What he says is, we need more workers. You need to play your part. You need to be responsible for your actions. We need the folks to be ever mindful of the opportunities that God provides for us. And he wanted them, Jesus wanted them to engage in the work of this meal, just like he wanted them to engage in the work of service to him. Okay, let's talk about the communion. 12 through 14, Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." None of the disciples ventured to question him, "Who are you?" knowing it was the Lord. Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and the fish likewise. This is now the third time that Jesus was manifested to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. Here's where Jesus invites them to come join him for a meal. And how precious that invitation would have been. And it's apparent through the recording of several scriptures that his appearance must have been somewhat different from his pre-resurrection appearance. As we get the indication here that the disciples didn't immediately recognize him by his looks, but they were certain it was him. We're told in other passages that Mary Magdalene and the two disciples on the road to Emmaus did not immediately recognize him. So how did he look different? Well, no one knows for sure, and trust me, there's been a lot of ink spilled on it in commentaries. But something about him looked different. One other note is here, and in verse 15, which Andrew will cover next week, is we read of the only uses of the term breakfast in the entire Bible. You know, breakfast is such an appropriate word to be used here. And why is that? Because they were breaking the fast of a fruitless effort. They had worked all night, humanly possible, and they didn't catch a thing. And Jesus appears and breaks the fast of that fruitless endeavor. And Jesus provides everything. In the morning, with the backdrop of a beautiful sun arising over the sea, he appears. He then provided the encouraging occasion, since they had not caught fish all night long. And now they got more than they can haul in. Through this process, he provided the correct encouragement and inspiration that led to their casting again. He inspired them to cast again. He is the way. He spoke the truthful words of where to cast. And those words were truly and totally accurate. He is the truth. His advice abundantly provided for their hunger and their sustenance. He is the life. He provided the bread on the shore. He is the bread of life. After the great catch, he provided warm, inviting fellowship. He is the good shepherd. He is the one that you want to go to when you're despondent, when you need peace. He provided the fire which shone brightly through those last vestiges of that night's darkness. He is the light of the world. They could see him and get to him because of that light. He provided the privacy and the protection of the moment. He is the gate through which eternal security abides. He is the great I am. finally, the good and merciful shepherd has returned to care for his flock. You know, I told Tom once recently, I said, Tom, I know you need vacation. I know you need times of rest. But, sir, we miss you when you're gone. It's not the same. We need that shepherd as well. And Jesus is back. And next week, Andrew will discuss what transpires after that divine breakfast. But for now, let's look at the application to our lives. Folks, these disciples were on the verge of being without their beloved leader for the rest of their lives. What are they going to do? Will they be committed to the cause of Christ, or will they go back to previous occupations? Before Christ came into their lives, these men lived lives of service to their fleshly desires. They were ordinary men, just like you and I, and they were enslaved to themselves and their own sins. And when Jesus went out of their lives, their earthly leader, Simon Peter, led them back to an old way of life. How quickly they abandoned his cause. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not trying to downplay this. The situation were hard. Things were very hard for them at that time. The life of a true Christian, folks, is never easy. They had left their families to follow him. Their very lives were being threatened because of him. Will they remain committed, or will they go back to what's comfortable? How about you? Are you committed, fully committed to the cause of Christ, no matter what persecutions you experience? Let me tell you a true story that illustrates my point. In 1519, the Spanish conquistador, Hernan Cortes, arrived on the coast of Mexico with about 600 men. Faced with an overwhelming Aztec empire and a restless crew wanting to retreat to Cuba, Cortes ordered his men to scuttle, intentionally sink the ships. Whether he burned them or not is at debate, but he effectively eliminated all possibility of escape for these men. This drastic move forced his crew into a position of conquer or die, shifting their mindset entirely. And with no option to retreat, the expedition pushed inland, forging alliances and ultimately capturing the Aztec capital 2 years later in 1521. Today, the term "burn the ships" is a popular historical metaphor. It signifies absolute commitment to a goal by removing all safety nets and backup plans. So let me be frank with you here. Let's make this personal. At times it is difficult to be a follower of Jesus Christ. If you're around family that hate Jesus Christ, it's tough. If you have friends or you work in a business where that is a foreign concept to them, it's hard. It's just difficult to be a follower of Jesus Christ, isn't it? So who or what is it that you and I worship and are firmly committed to? Are you committed to your calling as Christians, or is this a part-time pastime? A hobby, a dabbling for you? Are you in church, or are you in His Word because you're committed to your faith? Or is it because you feel pressure from your spouse or your peer group? Is it really your faith's journey, or one being forced upon you? Are you and I running the race or being dragged along by someone else? Are you ready to burn the ships? And while you're thinking about that, your answers, does your life show it? So the question that I had to answer from this story, and the one you should ask yourself, is would the evidence of your life prove that you're fully committed to Christ? And I pray you are. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for the challenging word that you always bring to our hearts. May you be glorified and honored through our actions, Lord. May you create us in us a clean heart that loves you above all else and fully committed to the cause of Christ. He died that you and I might live. Folks, and I pray, Lord, that you give us the courage, the strength, and the perseverance to burn the ships and carry forward the cause of Christ. And I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.